Catechism lesson this evening comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 102. You can find this in the back of the hymnal on page 976. Question and answer 102. What do we pray for in the second petition? Speaking here of the Lord's Prayer. In the second petition, which is, "Thy kingdom come," we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. The Catechism is super helpful in helping us understand the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. It reminds us, in essence, that we're praying for the advance of Christ's reign and the destruction of Christ's enemies. And we do that from two perspectives. The first perspective has to do with ongoing history. The other perspective has to do with the consummation of history. In terms of ongoing history, we're praying in time, in space, in history, that the kingdom of Satan would be destroyed. And that doesn't simply mean Satanists or devil worshipers, but any organization, any idea, any worldview that sets itself up against our Lord. We want to see Satan's influence demolished, Satan's power demolished. So when we pray the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, we're praying for the destruction of Christ's enemies. And positively, we're praying for Christ's kingdom, the church, to advance. We're seeking the Lord to work in power through his church to evangelize the nations and to preserve those he saves. So this is part of what we're praying for when we pray the second petition. It has to do with the perspective of what's going on in history. But we're also praying for the consummation of history. And that's what the Westminster is getting at when it says that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. We're praying for that time when all of God's elect, Jew and Gentile, have been brought into the kingdom of Christ. And that time when the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven with a great shout, and there'll be the voice of an archangel and the sound of a trumpet, and he'll destroy every rule and every authority, and he will present the kingdom of God in full glory to his Father. And at that moment, you see, the kingdoms of our world will have become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And this is also a part of what we're praying for in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. And this evening, when we return to our study in 2 Samuel, we're going to get a glimpse of this in the Old Testament. The kingdoms that have set themselves up against the Lord's anointed, against David, the forerunner of the Messiah, those kingdoms will be destroyed. And the kingdom of David, which is surely a kingdom of grace, will advance. So we'll be looking back at history and the things that it points us to, and even things that haven't yet happened in that history. Well, for now, let's continue praising our Lord, singing number 411, "Shout for the Blessed Jesus Reigns," 411. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel 8. 2 Samuel 8, and we're going to read verses 1 through 19. 2 Samuel 8, beginning in verse 1. "After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Amah from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab. Forcing them down to the ground, he measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death. And with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Betah and from Berathah, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Seraiah was the scribe. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief ministers. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Excuse me. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I've had a number of conversations with y'all over the years about the benefits of preaching through books of the Bible. One of which is we don't skip over difficult passages or ignore those texts that might seem somewhat less captivating. And truth be told, at first reading, we might be inclined to put 2 Samuel 8 in the category of less captivating. I mean, it sounds very much like a State of the Union address, where the current leader is extolling his accomplishments. The first 14 verses tell us about David's foreign policy, and it's been a smashing success, victory upon victory. In fact, the only thing that really catches our attention is the way in which the passage presents a very militaristic view of what's going on. It's a violent time, and there was a lot of bloodshed. But the main thrust is this: David was an outstanding man in regards to foreign policy. And then in verses 15 through 18, we're told of David's domestic policy. And the things are excellent on the home front too. But when we look a little closer, this passage becomes a real encouragement for us. And there's a lot more to it than might initially meet the eye. Let me mention two awesome points that we just don't want to miss. First, to be sure, this text tells us and recounts for us a lot of victories that David has. But did you notice there was a phrase in our text that was repeated that helps us put this in perspective? It's in verse 6 and then again in verse 14. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And probably a better rendering of this is the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. So this is more than a politician's State of the Union address. This is a record of what Yahweh is doing. It's a record of what our covenant-making and covenant-keeping God was doing through his appointed and anointed king. And that brings me to the second important point that we've got to keep in the front of our minds. And it's this: 2 Samuel 8 comes after 2 Samuel 7. Now you might be thinking, I sure hope Pastor Berg didn't have to use a lot of brain power to figure that out. But I don't simply mean it comes sequentially after 2 Samuel 7, but in terms of the unfolding of redemptive history. Chapter 7 is where the Lord formally established his covenant with David, and he made all those exceedingly great and precious promises that David would be the father of a great dynasty, that his throne and his kingdom would be established forever. We also learn from chapter 7 that the Lord had given David rest from all of his enemies and promised David that in the future the Lord would continue to give him rest over his future enemies. Why is this important? Because when we move into chapter 8, what we see is David's kingdom being established. And we see even more rest from his enemies. If you can remember from last week, we saw that David's response to those great covenant promises and the lavish, undeserved favor of God was praise and prayer. And the prayer was part astonishment of God's grace. And the other part of the prayer was simply David saying, Lord God, you've promised me all these things. I trust you. Do what you've promised. And now in chapter 8, what we're getting is a first glimpse of God's fulfillment of those promises and the first part of God's answer to David's prayer. Something else I mentioned last week is that David's prayer has echoes of the Lord's prayer in it. What we hear and heard David praying in the last half of 2 Samuel 7 has echoes of what the greater son of David would teach his disciples to pray. And particularly, the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. And think about what our catechism lesson just taught us. It's basically a petition that summons the power of God to destroy the enemies of God's king and advance the king's kingdoms. And that's what we see in 2 Samuel 8. I'm going to cover this a bit more when we look at some of the particulars, but the enemies that David attacked and subdued were to his west, the Philistines, to his east, the Moabites, to his north and northwest, the Syrians, and to the south and southwest, the Moabites. So he goes out conquering, advancing the kingdom to his west, his east, his north, and his south. It's a picture of just how extensive God's kingdom will be. And there's more. Not only did God promise David a kingdom, and we see the initial fulfillment of the kingdom come, but these events also fulfill so many other promises, specifically promises God had made to Abraham. Remember, Abraham was promised the land of Canaan, all of it. And that was a promise the Lord reiterated to old Abraham several times. And what we need to know is the advances that David makes and the boundaries that David establishes for his kingdom coincide almost exactly to the boundaries that God had promised Abraham when he covenanted with him in Genesis 15. Listen what the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 15. To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And that's just about exactly the borders that David will establish in this holy war. So this is the big point of 2 Samuel 8, right here. God's purposes cannot be frustrated. He keeps his promises. This is a remarkable and encouraging truth for God's people in all times. God's purposes cannot be frustrated. He keeps his promises. And David goes on the attack in every direction. The Lord gives him victory upon victory. And it's a testimony that God's purposes can't be frustrated, that he keeps his promises and he will build his kingdom according to his promises. And here's another promise for us, and it comes from the Lord Jesus, from Matthew chapter 16. And while I'm sure you're familiar with the passage, I want to turn there. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And while you're getting there, I want to remind you of something we've learned numerous times over the past few years, and that is Matthew's gospel account is uniquely focused on Christ as the promised king in the line of David who would establish a kingdom. Without question, Matthew's gospel account is the most Jewish and the most kingdom-oriented of all the gospel accounts. So if you turn to Matthew 16, I just want to set this up, and I want us to see where Jesus is taking his disciples. Look there at verse 13. Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now this is the place where Peter is going to make his great confession in response to that question. But what I want you to see is Jesus took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. And this is significant because this is well away from the Galilean region where he had been ministering. It's at least 20 miles or so north. And Caesarea Philippi, you see, it was in the heart of pagan territory. While it was only 20 miles from areas that were primarily Jewish and even religiously Jewish, this was a major city and was pagan territory. We could easily describe Caesarea Philippi as enemy territory. And then look down at verse 18, which is after Peter's confession, and look at this incredible promise the Lord makes to his disciples. "And I also say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, if you're like me, you read the gates of Hades and you envision it as symbolic. But it's much more than that. During Jesus' day, there actually was a place not far from Caesarea Philippi known as the Gates of Hades. And we actually had a chance to visit that when we were in Israel. It's a cave. It's a mouth of a cave where pagans believed was an actual gateway to the underworld. It was the place where their fertility gods lived. So these pagans would do all sorts of wicked things there, not the least of which countless throngs of child sacrifices. So the gates of Hades, this is a real place Jesus has taken his disciples to, and it was a place of great wickedness, well into enemy territory. And you see, Jesus brought his disciples to this place out of Jerusalem, out of the Galilean region, to tell his disciples, to make a point to them that they wouldn't yet understand, but they would after his ascension, that they were his kingdom emissaries and ambassadors, and they were to carry the gospel of the kingdom into enemy territory, even to the most heinous and wicked places. And he promises them that they'll be victorious, that those evil forces and evil kingdoms and horrible ideologies, those will not be able to stand. He promises, my kingdom, my church will advance. The kingdom of Satan will be subdued. My kingdom will march forward in victory. And do you know why this is true? Because he promised it. And because God's purposes can never be frustrated. He keeps his promises. He'll build his kingdom. So when we see David go west and east and north and south and subduing God's enemies, it points to a greater reality of a greater kingdom, of the one who's greater than David. And when we read of these victories, these are like little gospel confirmations for us that God's purposes can't be frustrated, not by man, not by Satan. He'll build his kingdom, and it will advance. And this ought to be a real blessing to us. If the Lord tarries, I sometimes wonder what the world will look like, what the United States will look like in 20 years, or 50 years, or 100 years, or 200 years. I don't know. Will there be a United States in 200 years? We don't know. But I do know this. The Lord hasn't returned. There will be a church. And it'll be advancing. And the kingdom of Christ will keep pushing deeper into hostile territory. And the enemies of our King will continue to be subdued. That's an encouragement. And it's also a challenge, right? Because every generation, from the time of Jude, we're told the church won't survive another generation. Unless, and you see, it's hidden in that unless, just about every kind of heresy that's ever crept into the Christian church. Unless. I don't know what the United States will look like in 200 years. I don't know if it will be here. And if anyone tells you they know, they don't. But if anyone tells you the church won't be here in 200 years, hold your hand up politely and say, wrong. Wrong. God's purposes aren't going to be thwarted. He'll build his kingdom through his appointed an anointed king. I do want to look at some of the particulars. Let's start with the Philistines, because that's where our inspired author begins. During David's day, they were Israel's chief enemies. And that's what the people really wanted when they first called for a king, someone who would go out and fight the Philistines on their behalf and lead them victoriously in that regard. Of course, Saul fell flat. And when David was called, that's what he would do. He becomes the one who will go out and fight the Philistines. And here in our text, he essentially dispatches them. It says there in verse 1 that David took Metheg Amah from the hand of the Philistines. It's interesting that we don't know of any such place with that name. But thankfully, if we read the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 18, we learn that this is actually the city of Gath, the home of Goliath. But it's interesting that the name Metheg Amah literally means the bridal of the mother city. And so it seems likely that that name's used here to say David now has the bridle. God's appointed king has taken the reins, and he's in control. Well, after the Philistines, we're told that he defeated Moab. Well, this was the territory that was east, southeast of Jerusalem, on the other side of the Dead Sea. And the Moabites were the descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot, and came into existence through an unfortunate and tragic and wicked union. The Moabites were often very hostile to Israel. But earlier in our narrative, it's fascinating. David seemed to have a decent relationship with the Moabite king. He even took his parents there to give them some rest because they were too old to travel with him when he was being chased to and fro by Saul. And we know this is where David's great-grandmother Ruth was from. She was a Moabitess. We don't know what caused this animosity between David and the Moabites, but he goes to war against them and he defeats them. And you see, this too is a fulfillment of a prophecy. You may remember from the book of Numbers, there was a Moabite king, and his name was Balak, and he hired a prophet named Balaam. And we know Balaam primarily through the story that the Lord spoke to him through his donkey. Well, Balak wanted Balaam, this prophet that he hired, to prophesy doom on Israel. But the Lord intervened and made the prophet prophesy the destruction of Moab. And so listen, this is from the fourth oracle of Balaam's prophecy. Numbers 24:17, a star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. A scepter is a sign of kingship. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Shaph. So we can't be sure why David went to war with Moab, but we do know why he was victorious. God had made promises, and his promises can't be frustrated. Now, I'm not sure why he killed two-thirds of the men or why he spared one-third, and neither do I know the significance of those lines. I'm telling you because I know someone's going to ask, and please, if you have a good answer, tell me, because I read probably 7 or 8 scholars and couldn't find an explanation that was sensible. But I think Calvin really captures the main thrust of this destruction and what was going on. He writes, "The stringency which David exercised against the Moabites ought not to be considered as cruelty, but to be the just judgment of God, since they had abused his long patience and had mocked him." Well, from the east, we see David mounts a campaign moving a long way north. He defeated Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, and took land all the way to the land of the river Euphrates. Now, the Arameans, who lived in the north, they lived a greater distance from Israel than the Moabites, but David decimated their military, especially their mounted cavalry. We're told he took from them 700 horsemen or chariots and 20,000 foot soldiers, and he hamstrung all of those chariot horses except for 100. Peter is still protesting. David probably did this because we know from the law of kings that we find in Deuteronomy 17 that they weren't to acquire many horses. And that's because the Lord never wanted Israel to think that their advances or their victories were due to their military apparatus. They were to trust in the Lord. David himself said it this way. In Psalm 20, verse 7, Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So he leaves 100 of the horses. Of course, as it becomes clear that Israel is just swarming a path through the north, others try to join forces, and the Syrians of Damascus come out to help the king of Zobah. And David killed 22,000 of their soldiers and went on to establish several bases in their territory. But one of the king's toy, the king of Hamath, another of the northern provinces, decided he didn't want to be annihilated, so he sent his son to make a peace treaty, basically putting his people into subjection. And it's interesting because we read this text, it almost sounds like he's coming in good faith to David. He's not. He's coming to, the language here is to sue for peace. He's coming to establish whatever terms he can to keep his people from being destroyed. Well, after this, David finally gives his attention to a southern campaign, and we're told that David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons. Now, the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. And this, too, is a prophecy that Balaam made in Numbers 24. We're told there, Edom shall be dispossessed, Seir also. His enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel's doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. So this is what David is doing. Now the Valley of Salt is, again, it's not known, but it was probably near to, or perhaps even a reference to, the Dead Sea, and it is almost impossible to describe the salt flats there, but they're massive. What's important is David's again victorious, and again for the same reason. God's purposes cannot be frustrated. He keeps his promises. He'll build his kingdom. So in every direction, west, east, north, and south, David's kingdom advances, and he subdues the kingdoms of God's enemies. There's one other thing I want to point out, and that is in this process, David acquires incredible wealth. He acquires incredible wealth from these military victories, but also by setting these nations and the survivors up as vassals who would pay tax to him, tribute to him. And it made the kingdom of God rich. Great amounts of gold and silver and bronze were pouring into the treasury of God. And what ought to catch our attention, I think, is David didn't take any of this for himself. Verse 11 tells us it was dedicated to the Lord. All that he was taking from these nations, all the bounty that he was gathering up, it was dedicated to the Lord. It was set apart for the Lord's service. Much of it was simply brought back to Jerusalem to provide a treasury that would eventually fund the temple that Solomon would build. And we know that because we're told in 1 Chronicles 22, there David is speaking to Solomon. And listen what he says to his son. With great pains, I've provided for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, and bronze and iron beyond weighing, for there's so much of it. Timber and stone too I've provided. You see, there's an old saying. You've probably heard it. To the victor goes the spoils, right? David embraced that. And he knew the victor was Yahweh, the God who keeps promises and whose purposes cannot be thwarted. Again, David's kingdom is a forecast of the final kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, when all the wealth of the nations will be brought to Yahweh. We hear that in Isaiah 60 and specifically in Revelation 21. Listen to these verses from Revelation 21, verses 22 through 26. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there'll be no night there. They'll bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. It all belongs to God and to His Christ. I want to wrap up this evening by simply reading Psalm 2. Next week, Lord willing, we'll come back and briefly look at David's domestic policy before we move into chapter 9. But let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2 and follow along as I read this. This is a wonderful psalm of David. And let these words reflect the passage that we just studied. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces. Cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He'll speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you leaders of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest ye be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him." God's purposes cannot be frustrated. God keeps His promises, and He will build His kingdom. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against her. Amen. Well, I'll give you a moment to ask any questions if you have any. Comments. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this word. We thank you, O God, that it speaks wonderful comfort and truths to our lives. Because even when we read of these historical accounts in the Old Testament, they always bring us to the point of redemption, the accomplishment and salvation and glory of Jesus Christ, who rules and reigns on the throne of his father David forever and ever. May that word be a delight to our hearts this evening and a comfort as we go from here. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.